Lord, I just thank you for this day, this beautiful day. I thank you for how you're carrying us through these times and the things that you're doing in our lives. And Lord, I just thank you for our church family and how you're protecting us. And Lord, please continue to protect us. And Lord, guide my words this morning and help me to deliver the message that you want delivered. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Dave talked about the tumult, the kind of fervor that's going around in our world now. And it reminds me of an experience that I had. Many of you may have watched this movie. It's a movie called We Were Soldiers. And it talks about one of the first battles in Vietnam with Colonel Hal Moore. I later became a general. But we had an opportunity in the RV business to have the individual who was kind of the helicopter pilot featured in that movie, who I think was living up in Squim or someplace like that. And he came down to the lot. We didn't sell anything, but we came down. We had a very nice conversation with him. And one of the things that I asked him was the battle really that bad? And he said, I'm going to tell you something. He said, there is no way that Hollywood could have ever recreated the ferocity of that battle. That it was just, he said, as we were coming into that valley in the helicopters to bring kind of replacement soldiers and supplies and things like that, he said it was literally like descending into hell. The battle was just absolutely ferocious. And I asked him, how are the soldiers on the ground able to deal with that? And he said, there's one way that they were able to deal with that. And he said, that is that they had absolute trust and absolute confidence that Hal knew exactly what he was doing, why he was doing it, and that he was there with them every single step of the way. They had absolute trust and confidence in Hal Moore and his ability to command them and his tactics and also his dedication and loyalty to them as individuals. And I think when we're going through really super difficult times, we have to have an even greater trust than that in our Lord, because he is walking with us through this time. He is on the field with us, even though what's going on around us can be very ferocious at times. This is a world that is on fire in many, many different ways. And this is a world that desperately needs to know our Jesus. This is a time, I mean, when you're in the birthday time of year, I mean, I have to be honest with you, one of the things I thought about is, how about a redo? Either that or a boost through. A redo or through. One of the two. But there's been experiences in this time that you can't recreate in any other time. I mean, I would say something that Rachel said to me, but that was a conversation that we had about kind of me having already lived the better part of my life. And but it is hard for younger people that are coming into this season where the world is clamped down. It is hard for us that are going through it with fear. I look back at when this first started and thinking about just being gripped in some senses with the fear of, what's happening around us and the uncertainty of what's happening around us. And through that time, no different than any other trial, battle, war, whatever it might be, God is our anchor. And we have to remember that. And he is in the middle of it. He is in charge. He does have a plan. He does have a purpose. And he will use whatever situation that we face. And we're going to see today, when we look at Acts chapter 13, verses 13 through 41, God at work in every situation and using every opportunity to further his kingdom. So let's look at Acts chapter 13, and we will be going through verses 13 through 41. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. Now, like we talked about at the beginning, that's a different Antioch. This is same name, different city than what we talked about at the beginning of chapter 13. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, now I derive some encouragement from that for a number of different reasons. But Paul is obviously somebody who talks with his hands. And since I talk with my hands, I'm in the same camp with Paul. Not in the same camp with Paul, but we both talk with our hands. At least that's it. That's enough of that. "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness." Notice that, he put up with them. "And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who come up with him from who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he says in another Psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised up, did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." Now, last week we talked about kind of we wrapped up with verse 13. And we looked at John Mark leaving Barnabas and Paul and heading back to Jerusalem. And the question he asks is, why does he leave? You know, what's that all about? And the question that goes along with that is really, why does anyone leave ministry? I mean, one of the things that we have to remember is when we look carefully at these passages of Scripture, the Holy Spirit specifically called out and set apart Barnabas and Saul, Paul, for the work that the Holy Spirit had for them to do. We don't see that same specific calling on John Mark. John Mark kind of comes along for the ride. But you have to presume that with Barnabas and Paul, they were at least pointed in the direction of John Mark. It is because there is it, I mean, does he leave because there's been a shift in leadership that his relative Barnabas has been relegated to second place? Does he get sick? I mean, it could be any number of things, and we really don't know. I mean, is it Paul? Because, I mean, after all, you kind of have to presume that Paul is probably a little bit difficult to deal with. I mean, Paul is probably the ultimate type A manager, probably a little bit of a micromanager, and probably more than just a little bit difficult to deal with and to handle, particularly if you get on his wrong side. I've had managers like that before, and newsflash for you, I've been a manager like that before. I mean, that's one of my weaknesses, is amongst many, is that I can be a little bit harsh. I know that comes as a surprise, but I can be a little bit harsh. And I think Paul can be more than a little bit harsh when the time arises. So there could be any number of reasons why John Mark leaves, and we don't know the specific reason, but one thing we do know for sure, and that's that Paul was not pleased about it. I mean, I think, as I told you last week, I think John Mark just pure broke weak. I think he started out with all the fervor and the zeal and all of the, hey, this is going to be fun. We're going to go on this missionary journey. Isn't it going to be great? And, you know, it's just going to be a blast. I mean, I kind of remember back to when we went to Kazakhstan, completely different thing, completely different circumstances. I'm not comparing the two. But I was sitting there thinking, boy, this is going to be great. I'm going to see another country, Kazakhstan. We're going to meet people. We're going to do things. We're going to go look at businesses, do all this stuff. It's going to be really fun. And the day after we got there, I came down with horrible kind of head cold kind of congestion. And it wasn't fun anymore. It was kind of like, okay, because try to buy cold medication at a pharmacy in Kazakhstan. I mean, first off, anything that's manufactured by any pharmaceutical company is for sale. None of it is in any order. None of it is labeled the same way that we think about, and you're hoping that the picture on the box somehow tells you what the medication's for. And the chances are you could be very, very wrong. But all of a sudden, it wasn't fun anymore, and I was kind of looking forward to going home and just kind of being done with the Kazakhstan thing. But then you kind of go through the process and soldier on and move through it. But John Mark is, in my opinion, not ready to soldier on and move through it. He's had some resistance, and so he's kind of broken weak. He wants to head back to mom's house. Mom is a kind of a big deal in the church in Jerusalem. He's probably around important people, lives a good life, and he wants to return to it. And again, we're not told specifically why he leaves, but we are kind of told as we move into chapter 15 that Paul's not happy about it at all. In fact, John Mark will create a rift between Barnabas and Paul that will last for quite some time. If you look at the language in chapter 15, the language that Paul uses for John Mark basically is the equivalent of someone who deserted their post, that he ran off. And there's a good bit of cowardness thrown in kind of Paul's assessment. Paul takes it very, very personally. And ultimately, he and Barnabas part ways over this. And so there's a question that I've asked myself, looking and reflecting on myself, and looking and reflecting on this situation, is that a strength or a weakness for Paul? I mean, Paul's got a lot of good stuff going for him. Paul is a guy who's very fervent. He's come from one life and moved into another. He's all about Jesus. He's all about God. He's kind of sat in the wings waiting for this kind of ministry of his to begin and move out into it. And now he's kind of being really, really super harsh on this kid. So the question is that a weakness for Paul? And I think it's something that we all have to look at, because there are times in our fervor, in our righteous indignation, in our desire to be about Jesus, that we can push people out of the picture. We can take people and, whether we're judging them, whether we're kind of making assessments about their character, whatever it might be, we're kind of shoving them to the side because they don't fit our pattern. They don't fit the kind of the zeal that we have, the way we have it. And so we kind of move them off to the side. Sometimes violently. Sometimes relationships are torn apart over somebody. And when we look at John Mark, is John Mark a lost cause? I mean, Paul kind of seems to, you know, this. I mean, you can only imagine the conversation between Paul and Barnabas over John Mark. I mean, Paul's sitting there going, look, this guy's a punk. I mean, he pulled a punk move. He left us in, You know, he left us and ran back off to Jerusalem. He's a punk. I want nothing to do with him. John Mark will be the author of the Gospel of Mark. John Mark will do big things for Jesus later in his life, including with Paul. That initial breaking week is something that sometimes we have to kind of be not okay with, but walk through with somebody and realize that maybe there's something going on with them. Maybe there's a maturity level. Maybe there's a life situation. Maybe there's any number of things that might be leading them to not have the same kind of confidence and zeal that we have. So I will tell you, I think it is a point of weakness for Paul. I think, and it can be a point of weakness for any of us, for sometimes our zeal to get the better of us and to make decisions for all the right intentions and maybe even for the right reasons in our mind, but still be the wrong decisions. But in verses 14 through 15, kind of was we transition into what we'll really be talking about today, there's something really, really super cool going on. And it's particularly cool when you understand kind of the specifics of what's going on. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. Now, again, that's a different Antioch. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After reading the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." Now, we see a pattern here, and that's a pattern that will be repeated, which is that Paul goes first to the Jews. He goes first to the synagogue. I mean, you have to remember that in Paul's mind, Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, first and foremost. He does go to the Gentiles, but he goes first to the Jews. But the cool part here is really how God uses the liturgy or pattern of the service in the synagogue to accomplish his intended purpose. Because this is the way it goes, particularly in that era in a Jewish synagogue. The service begins with the declaration known as reciting the Shema. That is contained in Deuteronomy 6:4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." After that declaration of faith by the Jewish believers, by the Jewish people, came the prayer. After the prayer would come the reading of the law. This is a pattern they're following. First the Shema, then the prayer, then the reading of the law. And what they're doing is reading passages of Scripture from the law and the prophets. After the reading of the law, there would come a time when there would be commenting on the law, teaching in other words, by the leader of the synagogue and perhaps a visiting rabbi, or the time would just be turned over to a visiting rabbi. And that's what happened here. You've got to remember who Paul Saul is. He's a big deal in the Jewish world. And so he's in this synagogue, and it kind of goes something like this. "Hey, folks, good news today. We have a visitor. We have a guest." In many ways, I was thinking about it, it would be kind of like if John Piper came into this service and just sat down, and all I can do, because I really wouldn't want to preach in front of him, all I would want to do is introduce him and say, do you have something to say to the folks here today? Do you have a word from God? And what they're saying to Paul is, "Hey, we've got the Rabbi Saul here with us today. Rabbi Saul is in the house. You know him. He's the respected student of Gamaliel. He's the star pupil of Gamaliel. He's in the house. Hey, Brother Saul, could you come up and give us a word from God?" This is a Holy Spirit moment. This is a Holy Spirit designed moment. This is the leaders of the synagogue turning over the pulpit and the stage to Saul, thinking he's going to talk about Jewish traditions, customs, whatever he might be, talk about persecuting those Christian people, whatever it might be. They've just turned over their stage and pulpit to somebody who's going to straight up tell them about Jesus without any hesitation. That's a Holy Spirit ordained, designed moment. It's orchestrated, pure and simple. And then we get into a passage of Scripture that is the first recorded sermon of Paul the Apostle. Now, notice I put emphasis on first recorded sermon. This is not Saul's or Paul's first rodeo. He's preached a lot. But this is the first time we have a recorded sermon. And this is a little bit different sermon than you're normally going to see with Paul, because this isn't a sermon to the Gentiles. This is a sermon specifically to the Jews. So there's a different focus, a different kind of point to what's going on here. And we see that sermon in Acts chapter 13, 16 through 41. Now, Paul breaks his sermon down into three very kind of distinct components. And I'm not going to read 16 through 41 again to you, because we're going to be touching on it, kind of bits of it as we go along here. But the first section that Paul goes through is a look at Jewish history with an anticipation of the Messiah contained in that history. In other words, what Paul is telling them is that literally all of history points in one direction. It points to Jesus. That Jesus is the focal point. That Jesus is history kind of fait accompli. The second phase of his sermon is dealing with the coming of the Messiah and his work in and on this world via his coming, his death, and his resurrection. In other words, Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. The prophecy that they're so interested in and wound up about, guess what? Jesus is the fulfillment of all of that prophecy. And finally, the third section, Jesus is the only means of justification and the only source of salvation. Jesus is the justification of sinners. Now, who is Paul talking to in this sermon? We talked about these talking to Jews, but there's a couple of groups that are going on here. We see it in verse 16. So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen." Look, Paul has been given this stage, and he intends to use it. He is not going to let this moment go by. He is going to seize the moment. He's going to take advantage of it. This is an opportunity that I believe Paul fully understands is a Holy Spirit orchestrated moment. Now, you have to also believe that when Paul is up on that platform, he's up at the front of this group of people in whatever form that might ultimately be, he's looking at them. And I believe he's looking at them as intently as he was, with a Holy Spirit stare, as he was looking at the Jewish magician, the false prophet Bar Jesus. His gaze is locked on these people. He wants their attention. He's going to get their attention. And he motions with his hand, which is a sign for them in that culture to pay attention to him. And in case they missed the hand gesture, he tells them, listen. Okay, boys, listen to me. I'm going to be talking to you, and you need to hear what I have to say. So I want you to listen. Paul is addressing the men of Israel, that's Jews, and you who fear God. Now, we talked earlier in this study about what fear God means. That's a term of art. There are a group of people that are referred to as God-fearers who are in the synagogue, who believe in the Jewish faith, who are studying Jewish scripture, but they are not fully converted to Judaism because they haven't gone through the ritual of circumcision. You know, they're kind of that's where they draw the line. They're not going to step over that barrier for what, you know, for any number of reasons, some of which, quite frankly, are very reasonable. But they're not quite there yet. So they're Gentiles. So he's talking to Jews, and he's also talking to Gentiles. But this group of Gentiles is headed in the right direction. They're believing in God. They're just not all the way there yet to be Jews. Paul is doing something as he begins his message that, quite frankly, the Jewish people really liked. Stephen took the same approach in his message that ultimately led to his stoning. Stephen's approach was very different. Stephen depicts the rebelliousness of Jews throughout their history. Paul's focus is God's faithfulness to the promises of Israel, ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. Now, as Paul is delivering this message, there's a picture that I have in my mind that I'm not going to argue to you is kind of theologically absolutely 100% accurate and sustainable. But who was present when Stephen delivered his message? Yeah, Paul was there. And he heard what Stephen had to say. And he was outraged, just like all the other Jews were. And he was standing there holding everybody's garments so they could stone Stephen. And I have to think that as Paul is standing up in front of this synagogue, starting this message, he's saying to himself at a minimum, I sound an awful lot like Stephen. Because what he's doing is he's going through their history. He's going through their history, maybe for a slightly different reason than Stephen was, but he's taking the same approach that Stephen did. And I have to think that that situation with Stephen, I've said it before, that has to haunt Paul, because he knows he orchestrated, in many ways, Stephen's stoning. And I can't think that he feels good about it. And maybe he's going, taking this approach to honor Stephen. Maybe he's just realizing this is what's supposed to do, and maybe the Holy Spirit is empowering him in that moment to speak the words that need to be spoken to a group of people who need to know the truth. And this is Acts 1:8, that I will fill you with you will be filled with the Holy Spirit by power to proclaim the message throughout the ends of the earth. What Paul is doing is a method that is called historical retrospection. It's more than a statement of the Jewish history. It's really a rehearsing of their history to other Jews. Some of the Psalms are really good examples of this. Psalm 107 is a very good example. The whole point of doing this in the Jewish tradition and culture, and if Paul was still purely Rabbi Saul, he would be doing this solely for purposes of encouraging the Jewish people. Look, God has always come through in the past. That's why we're looking at history. So we can be assured that God will come through in the present and God will come through in the future. Now, that's very true. We know that's very true. But to the Jewish people, looking at their history and looking at kind of the sequence of things was really important. But Paul's point here is that the entirety of Jewish history points in one direction, and that it points to Jesus. Beginning in verse 26, Paul begins his second section talking about the coming of the Messiah to earth and about his death, his burial, and most importantly, his resurrection. Paul is telling them who Jesus was, what he did, and how he was treated by people who really should have known better. The people that executed Jesus are Bible students. I mean, they're looking at the scripture every Sabbath. These are people who should have known better. They should have known that what the prophecies were about. They should have known what the scriptures are about, but they don't. The people who read scripture as part of a ritual, but who had never incorporated the message of the scripture into their hearts. They had head knowledge, but no heart knowledge. Paul says in verses 26 through 28, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God. And this is a point when I think Paul is probably staring intently out into that crowd. And it is a gaze that can cut steel. Because what he says is, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. It was given to us, boys, and we blew it. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. Look, Paul is trying to get their attention, and I would suggest to you he's doing exactly that. He's getting their attention. They were students of Scripture. They read the Scriptures every Sabbath, but they did not understand the message of the prophets because they killed the guy that the prophets were telling them about. If they'd understood the message, things would have been different. It is possible to have a complete knowledge of the Bible and yet have a dead heart. Look, I'm going to tell you, I believe that a working knowledge of Scripture is critically important. But if all I have is knowledge of the Bible up here, and I don't have love, and I don't have a desire to reach out to the world, to share that love of Jesus with the world, my head knowledge is pointless. It's useless. It's worse than useless, it's damaging. Because I will use it for condemnation and ridicule. I'll use it to judge people rather than to love people. Verses 30 through 31. But God raised him from the dead. That is a critical verse. Verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. God raised him from the dead. This is the central common theme in all New Testament preaching. And it is the focus of the preaching of the book of Acts, the resurrection. It is all about the resurrection. The resurrection is the capstone of Christianity. Without the resurrection, everything else falls apart. Remove it, everything else is gone. It's why the current trend of minimizing and marginalizing the necessity of belief in the resurrection is just so dangerous. And how it comes in is via compromise. Well, that sounds pretty incredible to me. You're saying he was died, he was buried, and then God raised him from the dead, he was resurrected. That sounds pretty incredible to me. Wait, you don't really need to believe that. You know, it's a good story. It's cute. It's wonderful, and you know, I'm sure hoping it's true, but in order to be a Christian, you don't really need to believe in the resurrection. No. The resurrection is the capstone. It is the cornerstone. It is the arch that brings everything together. That kind of compromise comes from only one place, and it's from the devil. That's where it comes from. It comes from the enemy. The resurrection, exactly as it is presented to us in the Bible, is an absolute necessity for the victory over sin and the victory over death and the promise of eternal life. The atoning death of Jesus and his subsequent resurrection is the foundational core of the Bible. The resurrection is the validation that the redemption as a result of the sacrificial death of Jesus is real. It's a fact. Now, it's also mentioned in this verse 31. And for many days he appeared to those who had come with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now witnesses to the people. Why does Luke include that? What's the big deal with that? Luke is a physician. Luke knows, because he's probably heard, and Paul knows, that there are going to be people who are going to make the argument that this was all a hallucination. That people just kind of, they had a hallucination, kind of like a LSD trip or something like that, and they saw Jesus. So you can discount that. Well, what Luke is saying is, look, there's a whole bunch of people that saw this. And if you understand medicine, you understand the way hallucinations work and that sort of thing, it doesn't happen in a big group of people. You may have one person, maybe two, maybe three, that have a hallucination that is identical. Statistically, highly unlikely, but maybe it happens. But this big group of people, all seeing the same thing, all testifying to the same thing, no, boys, it's real. It's real, it happened just the way they say it happened, and it wasn't a hallucination because it can't be a hallucination. The resurrection is real, absolutely, totally and completely, and there is no room to say that we don't have to believe in it, because we do. It's just that simple. If you take a look at Paul's sermon, what you notice, and what you'll see in your Bible when you look at these things, and it's really very helpful, you'll see like down in the bottom or in the center column or things like that, you'll see along verses where there's references to like Old Testament scripture, other scripture in the New Testament, depending on where you are. But if you look at that in as you go down through Paul's sermon here, you will see that this message is literally peppered with references to Old Testament scripture. All throughout, he's referring one thing after another, bringing in, incorporating, referencing the Old Testament. Paul is demonstrating a principle here that I think too many preachers have forgotten or choose to ignore. If you want to be used by God, if you really, truly desire to be used by God, there's one thing that you have to do. You have to saturate yourself in the Bible. You have to saturate yourself in the gospel. You have to immerse yourself in the Bible. I'm not saying that you have to memorize so many different passages or whatever that might be. Bible memorization, scripture memorization is great. It's very helpful. But what I'm saying is immerse yourself in it. Become saturated in the gospel, because if you do that, then at any moment, whenever the time arises, God can use you in that moment. You're standing in the line at Bluebeard Coffee, where we've been going while Rachel's here, or Starbucks, another big chain, not as good in our opinion as Bluebeard, but away we go. But you're standing in the line at Starbucks. You either overhear or somebody asks you a question. If you are immersed and saturated in Scripture, you are ready for God to use you in that moment to speak into that person's life. You're not just talking out of the side of your neck. You're talking, you're able to do this. I mean, one of the things that I've experienced, and I think many of you probably experienced, is in certain moments, God will just bring up Scripture to your memory. Somebody will say, well, how do you know that? Well, it's, you know, Ephesians 4, 5. You know, I mean, it just rolls off the top of your head because you're saturated in it and it's available to be brought up. Now, if you're in a moment and you haven't been saturated, God can still use you. He will still speak through you in that moment. But you're ready if you've spent the time in Scripture and really gotten yourself saturated and available and ready to be used in that moment. But what Paul is demonstrating in this message is that any sermon, message, seminar talk, whatever it might be, should be grounded and anchored in Scripture. The Bible is our first and best source. Paul tells Timothy how he should preach. He tells him that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 through 5. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, enduring suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Look, Paul does not tell Timothy to preach uplifting, motivational messages. He doesn't tell him to talk about his feelings. He doesn't tell him to preach messages that can easily be broken down into tweetable quotes. He tells him to preach the word. That's what his instruction to him is, and that's still the instruction that needs to be followed. And Paul's message is centered on the Messiah, the long-promised deliverer, Jesus. Paul is showing them that the promises of the Old Testament are fulfilled in Jesus. The Old Testament made it very clear what the Jews were supposed to be about. Isaiah 49:6. I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. Is that passage of Scripture saying, look, people of Israel, I want you to keep this to yourselves. This is our little secret. I don't want you to tell anybody about this because you're special. All the world, the ends of the world, that's the Gentiles. I'm giving you this, and I want you to take it through the world. I want you to tell the world about it. They were to take salvation to the world. They were supposed to be the light of the world. But they didn't do it because they wanted to be special. a human condition that I think we all have a tendency to deal with from time to time. We want to be special. We want to be different. We want to be set apart. And when we take that approach, when we say people different than us are not welcome here, we harden our hearts and we don't fulfill the calling of God. The Jews failed in the command given them because they refused it. So Jesus came to be the light to the world. It should always be about the gospel. It should always be about Jesus. Charles Spurgeon, one of my favorite pastors, I will enjoy meeting him in heaven, said, "I take my text and make a beeline for the cross." For Charles Spurgeon, it was always about Jesus. No matter what, he saw Jesus there, and he was right. Paul tells him very clearly in verse 26, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent this the message of this salvation." It was given to us, and we didn't take it where we were supposed to take it. Verse 32, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus." Look, it's good news. It's the gospel of Jesus. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is, when we tell people about it, do we make it sound like good news? Because it is good news. It's really, really, really good news. Do we make it sound like good news? And the question that you have to ask about that part is, do you believe it's good news? Because it is. But do we believe it and do we share it? Do we share it like it's good news? And then Paul makes what has to be an amazing and really startling statement to his devout Jewish audience in verse 38 through 39. "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." Now, if the people in the synagogue haven't gotten the mistake they made in giving Paul the platform to this point, they get it now, because what Paul is saying is, the law of Moses is not going to save you. Jesus is going to save you. Ruh-roh. We've been believing all this. Paul believed for the better part of his life that the law was what was going to save him. That's what he was all about. Paul is laying the groundwork for sermons and letters yet to come, and he will flesh this message out in Galatians and in Romans. He says in Romans 3:20, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Look, the law serves a very important purpose. There's no question about it. The law reveals to us that we are sinners and what our sins are. But the law cannot save you. Paul understands all too well trying to live by the law. The law cannot remedy the situation. It only reveals it. Look, good example, MRIs, CT scans, x-rays. Okay? Critically important in medicine. They don't heal anything. They just reveal. You get an MRI, you see what the doctor sees. If they have the skill and training, they see what might be wrong with you. And then they can go from there. It reveals, but it doesn't heal. Dan Burgoyne, who's featured in American Gospel, the documentary American Gospel. "The law is a mirror. It's just simply meant to reflect what God thinks, who God is, how he wants you to live, and then you get to look in the mirror and you get to go, how do I fit that standard? You don't. And this is going to turn and does turn the Jewish audience upside down because their faith had always been in the law. And Paul wraps up his sermon with a reference, the last scripture reference there is Habakkuk 1:5. And we see in verses 40 through 41, "Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even that you will not believe, even if no one tells it to you." This is a warning. The reason he's quoting Habakkuk is he's referring to the fall of Jerusalem and how God used their sworn enemies, a group of people who were really, really super evil, the Chaldeans. And God raised up the Chaldeans to bring about the destruction of Jerusalem to accomplish his purpose. And what he's saying is, look, they wouldn't believe it. Even though it was staring them in the face, they wouldn't believe what was coming. They wouldn't believe it. They couldn't believe it could possibly happen. And what Paul is saying is, look, guys, don't ignore this gospel message. Don't turn away from it. Believe it. See it. Embrace it. Move in it. He's telling them that this is an age of grace. It's an age of tremendous grace. But God is also a God of justice. Sin is going to be dealt with one or two ways. You're either going to be redeemed by Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross, or you're going to go to hell. It's one of two ways. Don't ignore it. Don't think it isn't important to you, because it's critically important. And that's the beauty of the gospel. We talk about the justification in Jesus, and justification means just as if I'd never sinned. And that is the absolute truth. It is not that any of us have never sinned, because we all have. It's because of the work of Jesus Christ, who took the punishment of our sin in our place, that we can now stand before God as if we'd never sinned, that we are justified. I'm going to tell you the same thing that Paul told the Jews in the synagogue. Don't ignore the message of the gospel. Embrace it. Embrace it in this day. Embrace it in this moment. And embrace Jesus. Because the person that saves us, it's not what we do. It's not how we think. It's not how we look. It's not how much money we have in the bank. It's not good deeds. It's just one person. It's Jesus. So embrace Jesus in this moment today. Now, Lord, I just thank you for this day. I thank you for our church family. I thank you for the message that you have for us. And Lord, help us to all embrace you in every moment in our lives. Help us to go out into the world and share your message of love, your message of justification, your message of salvation with a world that desperately needs to know it and needs to know you. And Lord, now bless our day, bless the rest of our time together. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.